Good evening. Good to see you all again. We're going to open the scriptures this evening, please, first to Exodus in chapter 19. The book of Exodus in chapter 19. We're going to think a little this evening, as the Lord gives us help, about God's purpose for the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel fits into God's purpose for a kingdom. And we're going to read first in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Then into the book of Deuteronomy, please, and chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. A number of different blessings then are enumerated, and in verse 12 we read, The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow, and the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then there are enumerated many curses indeed. And we trust that God will give us help as we begin our study this evening. We noted last evening that there's a very marked transition in our Bibles as we move from Genesis 11 into Genesis 12. The first half of Old Testament history has come to an end by the time we come into Genesis 12 and verse 1. And God is commencing a new work. It is a work now that is going to involve the calling out of a nation, and God is going to do that on the basis of his own sovereign purpose. Many years later, the people of Israel would have fallen into the trap of thinking that they had some peculiar claim upon God's goodness. And God had to remind them. He said, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous than anybody else. I didn't choose you because you were stronger than anybody else. In fact, says God, when I chose you, you didn't even exist. You were still in the loins of Abraham, your father, when I chose you. And in fact, the prophet Amos would speak about this sovereign purpose of God, where God spoke to the people of Israel and he said, you only have I known among all the nations of the earth. Doesn't mean, of course, that God was ignorant of the ways of the other nations. It simply means that God had set his love upon them. He had sovereignly chosen to exalt Israel, to bring a nation out of the loins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and upon that nation he would bestow particular favor. He made covenants, he made promises to Abraham. And those promises, which concerned the possession of a future land, the fact that there would be a seed that would have a throne, the fact that there would be a dynasty that would come out of David particularly, and that would follow through right to the end of time. These kind of promises God made to Abraham, and he reiterated some of them to Isaac, and he reiterated some to David, and God based his dealings with the nation of Israel upon certain promises that were absolutely unconditional. God said, I will. It required nothing from Israel. It required nothing from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, or anybody else. God stated his purpose, I will. It puzzles me that any honest and earnest reader of the Bible can ever be of the persuasion known as amillennialism, that is, not believing in a literal millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. To not believe in a future for Israel and a future literal reign of the Lord Jesus upon the earth and the future placing of Israel at the head of the nations, for anyone to believe that those things will not happen is for that person to say that God does not keep his word. These things are not conditional upon anything. They are simply based upon God's sovereign purpose. But we read tonight in Exodus 19, excuse me, we read tonight of a covenant that was made with the nation of Israel, and it was conditional. Excuse me. The covenant that was made at Sinai was indeed conditional. God said to his people, if you do everything that I've said, and everything that you've agreed to do, then I will heap upon you blessings more than you can number. Israel, if you do what you have promised to do, if you keep your side of the covenant, if you keep your side of the bargain, if you fulfill your side of this contract, I will make you the head of the nations. I will bestow material blessing upon you more than any other nation will ever know. It was a wonderful promise. Notice, please, that in relation to Israel, first of all, they're under covenant relationship with God. There are contracts. Some of them unconditional. This particular one in Exodus 19, very conditional. They're a nation in covenant relationship with God. And the blessings promised are material. Plenty of crops. Plenty of material possessions. Plenty of land. Good houses. A place at the head of the nations. The blessings are material. This is in great contrast, of course, to the church. The church is not in covenant relationship with God. And the blessings which God has promised to the church are spiritual blessings, and we already have them. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. God then made this covenant with Israel, And the agreement was that if they fulfilled everything on their part of the bargain, they would be tremendously blessed. Now, when we come to the Roman epistle, Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 8 particularly, spells out why it was that the whole thing went wrong. He says to the Romans, as he speaks about the law, now the law, you have to look at it in its context. In this particular case, Romans 8, the law is this law instituted at Sinai. It is the law that was the basis of that covenant made with Israel, that conditional contract. And Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Israel signed up to a contract which it was impossible for them to fulfill. There was nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with themselves. They couldn't keep it. The Lord Jesus brought before the nation a picture of this in John chapter 5. Recall when he came to Bethesda, the pool having the five porches and so forth. There's a man lying by the pool. He's had infirmity 38 years. And there's this strange occasion, we don't understand, at least I don't, but this strange occasion when an angel would come and trouble the water of the pool, and whoever got in there first was healed of whatsoever disease he had. Here's a man lying by the pool now, 38 years. He's a picture of the nation of Israel. And here's the pool, and the pool is a picture of the law. You see, the law could meet the needs of the man. The pool could meet the needs of the man. The problem was the man couldn't meet the conditions of the pool. Every time he went to get down there, somebody got in before him. And for 38 years he'd been in this tremendously frustrating position. That right adjacent to him was this pool that could meet his need, but he could not meet the demands of the pool. And that was exactly a picture of the nation in relation to the law in which they boasted. And because it was a conditional covenant, then God was perfectly right in withholding from the nation the blessings which would otherwise have been theirs. In fact, as the history of the nation went on, it became increasingly apparent that the wonderful things God had told the nation about his purpose for them became increasingly apparent that they didn't understand them. You see, we read in Deuteronomy 28, God said, I will make thee head over all the nations, not the tail. He had said in Exodus chapter 19, he has said, my intention for you is that you, Israel, will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a special nation to me. In the overall scheme of that kingdom program that God was working out from the foundation of the world, what he was doing with the nation of Israel was setting them up to be his government in the world. That's God's intention for the nation of Israel. It was his intention at the beginning. It is still his intention. And one day Israel will be God's government in the world. But of course, they didn't appreciate the promise of God, and they couldn't live up to the covenant that they had made, and increasingly they fell into the ways of the nations round about them. Why? Even as you come to the first year after they came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and immediately after they had been at Sinai, and God had said, I want to make you a kingdom of priests. Such was the condition of the nation that the priesthood became limited, not even just to one tribe, but it became limited to one family within one tribe. And immediately after the priesthood was instituted, There was a judgment upon them, the sons of Aaron, because of the offering of strange fire. And no sooner had the priesthood been instituted than God in judgment cut it by half. You see, it was a far cry, wasn't it, from God's intention and his desire that this chosen people upon whom he had sovereignly bestowed his love, his intention was that they would be at the head of the nations, and theirs would be a mediatorial role. They would represent the God of heaven to the nations of men, and they would teach the nations of men the ways of their God. That's what the role of priesthood is. Remember last night when we read in Genesis 14, and we read of the first occasion of priesthood in our Bibles, when Melchizedek, king of Salem, came out with bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And immediately we read of that encounter of Melchizedek with Abraham. We read that he blessed Abraham in the name of God, and he blessed God in the name of Abraham. Here's a man who is standing between men and God. Now, not in the way that the ecclesiastical church system today suggests. There's no room today for priests as the ecclesiastical system knows them. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest, of course. 1 Peter 2 makes that clear. But there is no need now for any intermediary between God and men, because there's only one. Paul speaks about him to Timothy. There is one mediator. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. One mediator. But you can see that Israel was intended to have a mediatorial role. They were to stand between God and the nations of men. They were to be a kingdom of priests. Malachi says that the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They were to be a people who would show by word and by deed something of the greatness and the glory of their God. Oh, how sadly they failed. Instead of acknowledging God as their ruler, God as the one they not only serve but whom they adored, instead of then showing forth the virtues of their God to the nations round about, instead they adopted the ways of the nations. It's a very sad thing that God, having chosen to dwell amongst his people, the purpose for the tabernacle being built, and then the fact that the tabernacle was built, there would be a need of sacrifice so that men could approach God. There would be a need for priests to officiate with those sacrifices. All these things are in the later chapters of Exodus and Leviticus and into Numbers. In spite of God doing all these things for his people, increasingly, instead of leading the nations and setting an example to the nations, they followed the nations. Incidentally, it's wonderful, isn't it? When we see in our Bibles, as we did yesterday, that the first 11 chapters of the Bible cover all of the first half of Old Testament history. 2,000 years in 11 chapters. But when you come then into these later books of the Pentateuch, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, God is saying to us, look, you've used the telescope to look at thousands of years in 11 chapters. Now I want you to use the microscope to see what kind of God I am. After all, once the Exodus was complete, once the children of Israel had come out in chapter 14 from Egypt, and they were now shut up to God in the wilderness, from that time on, till you get to the end of the book of Exodus, it's a very short time period. Just the time spent to build the tabernacle. In fact, the book of Exodus tells us at the close, doesn't it, that it was on the first day of the first month of the second year after they had come out of Egypt. So a whole year had passed. Now it was effectively a New Year's Day. First day of the first month of the second year after they had come out of Egypt. And that's how the book of Exodus closes. Only a year has elapsed since the Exodus. The tabernacle's built. But there's a great problem. And it is a big problem. In one sense, the book of Exodus ends in failure. We think of the book of Exodus as the book of the coming out of God's people. That's what the Greek word Exodus means. It means exit, means coming out. But God's purpose in bringing his people out was that he might bring them in to something much better. And in seeking to bring them in, not only bring them into the land, but bring them into fellowship with himself, the book of Exodus effectively ends in failure, because on the first day of the first month of the second year, the tabernacle was erected, and the glory of the Lord filled the place, but Moses couldn't enter in. God had blessed this people with his presence. They had prepared a house for him, but God was dwelling there and they couldn't come in. In fact, it says in Exodus chapter 40 that God spake to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation. In fact, when you come into the book of Leviticus and the first verse, God spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation. God was inside, Moses was outside. But remarkably, when you read the first verse of the book of Numbers, it says on the first day of the second month of the second year after they came out of Egypt, God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation. You notice that? The first day of the first month, the beginning of Leviticus, he speaks to Moses out of the tabernacle. First verse of Numbers, first day of the second month, he speaks to Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation. So something wonderful has happened in one month of Israel's history that enables the man who is debarred from the presence of God at the end of Exodus to be found accepted in the presence of God at the beginning of Numbers. That's huge, isn't it? A man who couldn't possibly come in to God's house because the glory of the Lord was there, as the book of Exodus closes and at the beginning of Numbers, he's in the house. Why? What has happened to allow the man who's outside to be inside? Why? The book of Leviticus has happened. That's why it's so important we study it, you see. The book of Leviticus occupies only one month in the whole of Israel's history. And the teaching and the principles of the book of Leviticus are showing us how the man who's outside can be brought inside. That's why the brethren have often referred to it as the book of approach. And of course, as soon as you come into the book, you're confronted with sacrifice and with offering and of necessity a priesthood in chapter 8 onwards who can officiate with those offerings. When you come into the book of Numbers, by the way, and you have that time marker at the beginning of chapter 1, the first day of the second month. You go through chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. All these chapters, it's a bit like the section at the beginning of Genesis. And you're thinking, wow, God packed 2,000 years into those first 11 chapters in Genesis. Well, when you come to the book of Numbers, the first 10 chapters, 20 days. 20 days. Because on the 21st day, the children of Israel are about to go and actually embark upon their wanderings in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God sets apart in our Bibles just about as much space in the book of Numbers to tell us about 20 days as he's taken in the book of Genesis to tell us about 2,000 years. And that's important, you see. It's important that you don't just skip over these time marks in Scripture, because sometimes God is saying, this is how I deal in the macro way. And other times he's saying, this is how I deal in the micro way. And so really, when we take all these things together, and we go from the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and we go right through to the beginning of the journeys proper in Numbers chapter 10, it is a very short period of time. But that little period of time has taken up 2/3 of the book of Exodus, the whole of the book of Leviticus and the first 9 or 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. And God is saying, I want you to concentrate on the detail of this. How God brings his people out in order that he might bring them in. If you don't understand the principles of those books, you will find a lot of the principles of the New Testament more difficult to understand. So then, all these things God did for Israel. And the purpose was that now, as a people set apart to himself, a people amongst whom he dwelt, a people to whom he revealed himself, this people were to represent God before the nations of the earth, and they were to do so acknowledging God as their sole ruler. But then, we skip forward, as we must do because of time. We have to skip forward. And we find that the nation of Israel is not very long after the period of the judges and so forth, that they then said to God, or at least they've said to their rulers, we want a king. You know, we've been looking around, and all the nations round about us have kings. We want one. God said to his people, you don't need a king. You've got me. My intention for you, my people, is a theocracy. The rule of God. The direct rule of God. That's easy. He said, I dwell among you. I've revealed myself to you. Through the priesthood you can approach me. So now, you be content with a theocracy. The people said, no, we want a king. So God, through his servant Samuel, said to the people, listen, you don't need a king, but we want a king. Eventually God said, okay, well, you can have a king, and you'll regret the very day you ask for one. So he gave them a king, gave them Saul. And another principle is seen there, of course, that very often it's not the first, it's the second that God will take up. It won't be Esau, it'll be Jacob. It won't be Ishmael, it'll be Isaac. It won't be Saul, it will be David. And so the kingdom commenced. Now it's not the kingdom of God and it's not the kingdom of heaven, it's simply the kingdom of Israel. And that kingdom commenced. And there was a lot of warfare, a lot of bloodshed, of course, in the days of David. David himself wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of blood. Fell to Solomon. So Solomon's the third king of Israel. And many have associated the glory of Solomon's kingdom as a precursor of the glory of the millennial kingdom. And yet, you know, the sad thing was that though Solomon's reign represented the pinnacle of Israel's glory as a kingdom, Solomon was already sowing the seeds of its destruction. Solomon died. The nation divided. Jeroboam became king over the 10 tribes which formed the northern kingdom known as Israel. Rehoboam became the king of the 2 southern tribes known as Judah. And thus the two parts, God's people divided. What an awful shame it was, in the true sense of the word. The nation God designed and intended to be at the head of the nations. What has happened? That strife among brethren that was there in Genesis 4 has revealed itself amongst God's people. And now brethren are divided, and 2 kingdoms go their own way. Without exception, Israel, the northern kingdom, labored under bad king after bad king until eventually they went into Assyrian captivity and effectively dissolved. They were systematically dispersed among the nations. They lost their particular identity, and indeed the identity of those tribes is known only to God today. For many years, the southern kingdom of Judah bounced along its way, some good kings, some bad kings. But they had this incessant desire to keep turning back to idols, to not only following the political ways of the world, but the religious ways of the world. And they kept worshipping false gods and so forth. There was another problem. God had instituted in creation the principle of Sabbath. The principle of Sabbath meant that after the 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh. The rest was to enjoy the work that he had done. That principle of Sabbath he codified for his people in that covenant made at Sinai. And part of the codification, part of the formalizing of that Sabbath was that they would keep a Sabbath day. So the seventh day of the week was to be a Sabbath day. But then God said something else to his people. He said, now you're going to observe a Sabbath year. A seventh year. Because the land doesn't belong to you. The land into which I'll bring you. It's not yours, it's mine. So every seventh year, the land is to have its rest. You're going to have a Sabbath. And you needn't worry about that, Israel, because in the sixth year, you'll have such a bumper harvest that it will see you right the way through. The seventh year, just forget about it. Just forget about the land. Leave it to itself. You can have a year off. And in the eighth year, you can start work again. You can start the cycle again. It'll be the ninth year, maybe, before you get more food in. But listen, don't worry. I'll give you plenty in the sixth year. You won't have to worry. What a marvelous promise. And yet, you know, Israel never, ever, ever proved the goodness of God in that way. And the years went by and they went by. And for 490 years, the nation failed to give the land its Sabbath. How many Sabbaths should there have been in 490 years? And the young ones especially are immediately there. If there's 490 years and every seventh year should have been a Sabbath, then there should have been 70 Sabbaths. And at the end of 490 years, God said, if you have failed, signally failed to give the land its Sabbaths, well, if you won't give the land its Sabbaths, I will. And I'll do it. Now, by this time, the northern kingdom of Israel was already dissipated among the nations. He's speaking to the kingdom of Judah. And he said, now, because you have failed to give the land its Sabbath for 490 years, you owe the land 70 years. And the land will have its rest for 70 years because I'm going to take you out of it. And he raised up a Gentile monarch called Nebuchadnezzar, who came and destroyed Jerusalem, and he took the people of God down into Babylon, into exile. And how long were they there? 70 years, until the land had fulfilled its Sabbaths. In fact, that's how Daniel knew about it. He was reading the Old Testament scriptures. He was reading in Jeremiah the prophet. He was reading in other scriptures. The last chapter of 2 Chronicles tells us that the reason for the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity, was because the nation had failed to give the land its Sabbaths. See, the Sabbath principle is very important to God. In fact, some would see in the Bible itself, and I suppose there's some mileage in it, some would see that from Genesis 1 to 11, 2,000 years, give or take. From Genesis 12 through to Acts chapter 2, 2,000 years. In the first 2,000 years, God's dealing with the nation of men, nations of men, the Gentiles. In the next 2,000 years, he's dealing with Israel. Then from Acts chapter 2 until right where we are today, 2,000 years, give or take. He's not now dealing with the nations or with Israel, he's dealing with the church. So these are the three entities that make up mankind, the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. And when this 2,000 years is complete, there will be a further 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. Altogether, 7,000 years. And if a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, you can see how the very days of creation mimic the ages through which the earth is going. There's maybe mileage in that, and maybe not. But if it is the case, it means that the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus answers to the Sabbath day of creation. Sabbath is a very important principle to God. So then, Judah went down into captivity. Why is this important? Well, it's important because something very major happened at that time. Not only their captivity, not only the destruction of the temple that Solomon built, but there was a period of time began which the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, referred to as the times of the Gentiles. and the times of the Gentiles are still running, and they will continue to run until the Lord Jesus returns from heaven to earth to establish his kingdom. Now, the significance of the times of the Gentiles is this. When God took Judah out of Jerusalem, out of the land, and allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take them down into Babylon, God was publicly and finally, for that time, removing Israel as the head of the nations. From that time onward, until the day in which we're living, and until the Lord returns from heaven to earth, we're living in the times of the Gentiles, the days of Gentile domination. And Israel has never been at the head of the nations since the days that Judah went into captivity. But God's promise to them is that they would be at the head. And although it's part of that conditional covenant that we've been reading about, God's intention of fulfilling his promise that Israel will have a land and a seed and a throne and all these things, those promises will come to pass. The times of the Gentiles in which we're living will come to an end at the end of the Great Tribulation, and the millennial kingdom will come in when Israel is restored. A series of prophets were sent to Israel. Well, particularly, I suppose I should choose my words more carefully, to Judah, after they had come up out of Babylonian captivity. There were various returns. There was the return under Zerubbabel and under Joshua. You read about it in the book of Ezra, where they went up to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Then others under the leadership of Nehemiah went back to rebuild the city and the walls. And of course the work struggled and it languished, and God had to raise up men like Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah to go and minister to these people and jolt them into life again. And so eventually we get to the prophecy of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last time God would speak to his people for 400 years. It all makes very sad reading. There was just a little company. Only two tribes left out of the original 12. They've lost their position at the head of the nations. Now in that two tribes, there's just a remnant. There was just a remnant that delighted to meet together and read in the book of the Lord. And the prophecy of Malachi finishes. The bulk of the people were saying, "Where is the Lord? Why has the Lord allowed all this to happen?" Malachi says, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." But 400 years were going to elapse. 400 years that span the period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And then wonderfully, in the purpose of God, as the clock ticked round, a babe was born in Bethlehem. The long-promised king, the long-promised Messiah, who had come to restore Israel, who had come to bring her back now to not only her former glories, but glories greater than that. The king had come. His credentials were impeccable. The Spirit of God was very careful in Matthew chapter 1 to show that in the human lineage of the Lord Jesus, there was failure. Remember how we saw in the Garden of Eden that there was failure that was spiritual, failure that was moral, failure that was physical. The three parts that make up a man, body, soul, and spirit, spiritual, moral, physical. The Spirit of God honestly portrays in Matthew chapter 1 that in the human lineage of the Lord Jesus, there was failure in all of these three ways. There was physical taint. Unusually, for a genealogy, in the genealogy of this king, this Messiah of Israel, there's physical taint. Unusually, women are named Ruth, a Moabitess. And the scripture said categorically, a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation, nor even forever. If you were a Moabite or you had Moabite blood in you, you couldn't go in. The Lord had a Moabite in his human genealogy. Rahab is mentioned. Tamar is mentioned. They were harlots, immoral women. Bathsheba is mentioned, an adulterous woman. Oh, there was physical taint in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. Not only was there physical taint and moral taint, physical taint in Ruth the Moabitess, moral taint in Tamar and Bathsheba, but now there's spiritual taint. Because certain kings whose names ordinarily would have been included in that genealogy have been left out of it. Because they were the kings responsible for taking the people of God into the darkest days of idolatry and departure from the things of God. And all these things were there in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And he's the one who's being presented to Israel as their Messiah. And yet wonderfully, when the time came from the one who has all these things in his genealogy, when the time came for him to be baptized of John in Jordan, Matthew says, when everyone else was baptized confessing their sins, this man had nothing to say. Here's John, he's baptizing at Jordan. All the people who had heard the gospel of the kingdom, that is, the kingdom is at hand, repent now, do works that are meet for the kingdom. And everyone who was stricken in their heart about this, they repented. And to show the earnestness of their repentance, they stood in Jordan and they confessed openly their sins and they were baptized. Hundreds of them. Thousands of them from the regions round about. And one day as John was baptizing, there was a sudden stir. Because coming to John, there was one that some of them knew as Jesus of Nazareth. And this humble man who had come out of Nazareth, a place that wasn't the kind of place maybe we would have liked to have lived. And this humble man comes out of Nazareth. Those who were watching would see him have some kind of conversation with John Baptist. We know what it was about. We know that John was reluctant to baptize this man. John knew him for who he was. He said, I've need that you baptize me. The Lord says, come on, John, we must fulfill all righteousness. You just baptize me. I think I can see a complete hush come over that crowd as the Lord Jesus goes into Jordan with John. And they're waiting. What's he going to confess? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The silence was deafening. And the Lord's ministry began as it ended, in the judgment hall, in silence. He said more in that silence than he could have said with many words. In being silent, he was saying, I have no sins to confess. But he's a man. If he's a man with no sins to confess, he must also be divine. If he's a man who's divine, he must be the Messiah of Israel. And he said all that without saying anything. But that silent claim to sinlessness, and that silent claim to being the Messiah of Israel must be put to the test. And immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he was put to the test. Is the physical, moral, and spiritual taint in his genealogy in him? And he was tested physically, morally, and spiritually. And proven to be without sin. And thus the scriptures remarkably demonstrate the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus and the absolute sinlessness of the man who is the Son of God. And in those early chapters of Matthew, he's presented before the nation as the true Messiah of Israel. Yes, in the genealogy which gives him the right to the throne, there is all this taint, but it's not in him because he's the first of a new order of man. He's the true Messiah. And right the way through to chapter 12 of Matthew, in his signs and his miracles and his wonders and his words, The Lord Jesus leaves the nation in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that he is the true Messiah of Israel. There isn't a vestige of doubt. And in chapter 12, there's a crisis. And the Pharisees huddle together and they say, look, we've got to make some announcement. The things that this man is doing and the things that this man is saying, they're disturbing all the people. We have to make some announcement about him. What's that announcement going to be? If they had been the nation that God had intended them to be, there was only one conclusion. Their Messiah had come. They wouldn't have him. And so they came up with the most foul statement, the most awful thing that they could possibly have said against him. They attributed his works and his words and the power in which he did them, they attributed them to Beelzebub, the devil. And from that moment on, that marked a formal rejection of the Messiah by the nation of Israel. And from that moment on, the Lord Jesus began to speak to the nation in parables. And I understand not long ago, you went very helpfully through the 7 parables, maybe 8 parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And one of the reasons the Lord was going to speak to them in parables was because the nation would now be divided. There would be those who would have ears to hear, and the parables would enlighten them as to divine truth. There would be those who had shut their ears, and the parable would make their darkness and their deafness more profound. The Lord was rejected. And of course, it wasn't long after that that the nation finally rejected him, with a view to putting him upon the cross. And even then, when they had crucified their Messiah, in the goodness of God and through the preaching of Peter, especially in Acts chapter 2, opportunity was given to them as a nation to repent of that heinous crime of crucifying the Lord of glory, and they refused it. Ultimately, they stoned Stephen to death, just as they had stoned all the prophets before, and God formally set Israel aside. Today, Israel has no special status in the sight of God. Today, there is no special favor for Israel. Jews can get saved. We bless God for his grace. But there's no special ministry to the Jew as far as the scripture is concerned. I know there are certain organizations that make it their business to take the gospel to the Jew, and God bless them. But in the word of God, there's no special status given to the Jew at all. And some have said, well, that's the end of it. God's finished with Israel, and now the church has replaced Israel. So-called replacement theology. Absolutely wrong. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Israel in the past, the present, and the future. And God is saying through his servant Paul, he's saying, listen, Israel has not been set aside. Israel has not fallen, never to arise again. There is a future for Israel. But for the moment, while God is taking the church program through, Israel is set aside. The Lord Jesus has ratified in his blood at Calvary a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. Jeremiah 31 speaks of that. But though the covenant is there and it's been ratified, they'll not come into the good of it until as a nation they've repented. And that's still future. The old covenant has finished. Israel signally failed in this conditional covenant. The old covenant is finished. The new one is in place and ratified, but it's still not been formalized with the nation until they repent in a future day. There's nothing special about the nation of Israel today, except that. Except that they are still the focus of unconditional divine promises, which mean that God, being faithful to his word, must one day restore that nation. And he must give them their land. And he must raise up a king amongst them. These things God has promised without condition. So there is a glorious future for Israel. But it's not going to be realized until we've gone to heaven. And it's not going to be realized until tribulation has driven that nation back into the arms of their God. And something of these things we'll speak about, God willing, on Friday. Just for a couple of minutes, please, and I promise it won't be any longer, would you just turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We thought at the beginning of the meeting about the Exodus and Passover and so forth. And of course, here in Luke 22, the Lord is keeping this particular Passover before he suffered. And verse 14 of Luke 22, verses we know well, says, "When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Very important passage of Scripture, this, isn't it? Because as the Lord Jesus kept the Passover with his own, he alone knew that his death in a few hours' time was going to be the fulfillment of the type of Exodus 12. And I'm choosing my words carefully. His death would be the fulfillment of the type of Exodus 12. Now, Exodus 12 wasn't the Exodus. Exodus 12 was the Passover which brought the nation out from under the judgment of God. But when the Passover was finished, when the night was done, when the people stood in the light of a new day, they were still in Egypt. They had to be taken out of Egypt by means of the Red Sea. Under the blood, they had been brought from under judgment. It would be through water that they would be delivered from the power of Pharaoh. See that? Deliverance was in two stages. The Exodus was both by blood and water. That's significant when you read John 19, of course, isn't it? Now the Lord is about to be crucified in Luke chapter 22, and he's going to be crucified in Luke chapter 23. He keeps the Passover. He is going to fulfill Exodus 12 in his death. But he said, I'm not going to eat the Passover until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. What does that mean? What the Lord was teaching was this. The Exodus wasn't all about just being brought out. It was about being brought in as well. That's the fulfillment of the Exodus. That's the fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover was taking the people out with a view to bringing them in. That's always God's way. Israel was brought out from amongst the thraldom of the nations in Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 14. But they haven't yet been brought into the rest that God has promised them. The Sabbath rest of the millennial reign. That won't be fulfilled until the kingdom. Now, interestingly, the Lord Jesus was keeping the Passover, and of course, in doing so, he was looking back. But at the same time as he was looking back in the upper room, he was looking forward. He was looking forward to the kingdom. I'm not going to any more eat of the Passover until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. I'm not going to drink any more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom. Wonderful grace, wasn't it? That meant that the Lord Jesus, in the very night that he was betrayed, with the very shadow of Calvary looming over him, the Lord Jesus was looking forward to the day when he would sit and partake of bread and wine with the very nation that was about to crucify him. He was looking forward to that. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. It's going to be fulfilling that as well, you see. He'll fulfill that in the kingdom when the nation is restored, the nation that's crucifying him. And when the nation is restored, he will be able to sit and participate in fellowship with them. They will enjoy bread and wine together. And the Lord was looking forward to that, just as he was also looking back. But then he was saying to his disciples, who noticeably are referred to as the apostles in that chapter, he said, now look, Israel has borne the privilege and responsibility of declaring the redeeming power of God to the nations of men. They have done that through the annual observance of Passover. Every time they have kept Passover, they have been declaring to the world the redeeming power and grace of God. That's been their privilege. Well, it's going to be taken away from them. This is the final Passover. That privilege is going to be taken away from them. Now, it will be restored to them in a future day. We'll speak about this again on Friday, God willing. We'll explain why it is that all those sacrifices are going to be reinstituted in the millennium. Not just burnt offerings, but sin offerings, trespass offerings. They're all going to be there in the millennium. The key to it lies here in Luke 22. But the point is this, as we finish. The Lord looks back, and he looks forward. He says this privilege of bearing a memorial here on earth has belonged to Israel until now. It's going to be taken away from them. It will be returned to them in a future day. But in the meantime, you apostles, not now only a remnant of Israel, but also the first members of the church, which is about to come into being. Now, they didn't know it at the time. But those men in the upper room were, in our common parlance, they were wearing two hats. The one hat was as a remnant of Israel. The other hat was as foundational members of the church, which was about to be brought into being. And the memorial responsibility, this declaration on earth to the redeeming mighty power of God, was taken away from Israel and put into the hands of these men. And later, Paul, by the Spirit, would reveal the doctrine of it in 1 Corinthians 11. And he would say to a local assembly, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the death of him who is Lord until he come. And that memorial responsibility. Now the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. There's no suggestion of that. The Passover was one memorial. The Lord's Supper is another. And all the time the church is here, we'll keep that memorial to him when the church is taken home. And when Israel is restored, they will take up the memorial responsibility again. But God will not be without his witness. So for the moment, Israel is set aside. They're going to come into a glorious future. Not even Israel, the majority of the nation of Israel, believes that themselves. I was once on a train a little while ago now in the UK. I sat opposite a man. He was reading the Hebrew scriptures. I leaned across the table. I said to him, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, pardon? I said, I'm just quoting the words of my namesake. There was a man called Philip, and he met a man one day who was reading the Hebrew scriptures, and he asked him the same question. Oh, I see, he said. Well, yeah, I hope I do understand what I read, he said. My father is the cantor in a big synagogue in London. Oh, very interesting. So we got speaking about the Old Testament scriptures. But you know, that man, very educated man, his father, as I say, a cantor in the synagogue. And I said, would you describe to me, now I'm just a goy, I'm a Gentile, explain to me what this whole concept of Messiah is about. Oh, that's easy, he said. You see, once we get a Middle East peace settlement, I'm just summarizing this for the sake of time. Once we get a Middle East peace settlement, as a secular nation, we will demonstrate to the world that we have the best doctors, the best technicians, the best scientists, the best financiers. We will create a nation state that the world will be envious of. And when we have that condition of things, that is Messiah. How blind could the nation really be that blind? That blind. And yet the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, has revealed to us, not because we're special, but simply because we have the Spirit dwelling within and He teaches us these things, that that very nation, which looks for nothing more than God had promised them if they kept the law, they're looking to gain all that by their own means. And all they're going to get instead is the great tribulation. Well, there is a great future for Israel. And Christians believe that. And the church believes that. And we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we should treasure them as God's earthly people, even though they have no concept themselves, by and large, of what God has in store for them. But Israel does have a great part to play in the kingdom. And we'll speak a little more of that, God willing, on Friday, as we seek to bring all these different strands together. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we want to think more about the relationship of the church to the kingdom. Things a little nearer home. And if you're able to join us, we would love to see you. May the Lord bless you. Shall we close?